Reading is from Thessalonians 1, chapter 5, verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to you all, brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Thank you, Josie. So, we come to our last look at Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. You'll remember that Paul has been writing to them to help them to develop into a thriving gospel church. So far, he's noted that their faith has stood the test of persecution. And he's been able to help them understand more clearly their future hope based on Jesus' return. He's noted that their mutual love is already strong and purposeful. So, to conclude his letter, he administers some practical advice to further develop these characteristics of faith, hope, and love. And of course, he's not only speaking to them in this first letter, at the same time, he helps us with our vision of what a local church community should be like. Remember that this is probably the first letter that Paul ever wrote to a church anywhere. And it's setting a precedent, really. He was able to send this letter off because he couldn't actually get to see them himself because of circumstances. And it was a method that he used quite a lot. We've got a selection of his letters. We haven't got all of them, of course, but we have a selection of them that we can look at and learn from. So, how in these last verses does he talk about the local gospel church, the local community of believers, and how, what it should be like? And he looks at three main elements. He looks at leadership, he looks at fellowship, and he looks at the worship. Oh, I just realised, they all end in ship. Do you know that? I've only just noticed that. I didn't do that on purpose, honest. So, leadership, fellowship, and worship. Oh, that was clever. Oh, I'm pleased with that. Yes. So, first of all, he looks at the leadership, or the pastorate. When he talks about the leaders in the Lord's work in verse 12, he uses the word presbyter. There are various words which are used at different places in the New Testament for leaders. There's the bishopy one, and then there's the presbytery one, and so on. But they're all really more or less the same idea. When he met with the elders, as we call them, of the church in Ephesus for the very last time, you read about that in Acts chapter 20, Paul knows he's seeing them for the last time, and he emphasises their role in the church there. as being under shepherds of God. Just as God is the great shepherd who looks after the flock, elders and leaders are under shepherds for God in the churches, doing a similar sort of role, but on a smaller scale, clearly. And they've been appointed by God, he points out, to feed and look after God's flock. That's what leadership is all about in the church. And we actually know a couple of the elders from Thessalonica by name, because they occur in a couple of passages in Acts of the Apostles and one of Paul's letters. And the ones that we read about in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, are called Aristarchus and Secundus. Now, those are not names which trip off the tongue, are they? If someone had said to me last week or 2 weeks ago, can you name a couple of elders from Thessalonica? I'd have said, ooh, no, I can't actually. But having done my little bit of research, having discovered that they are named, these are two of them, Aristarchus and Secundus. And they're mentioned as going on some of Paul's journeys with him on a couple of occasions. And Aristarchus is more referred to again by Paul in his letter to the church at Colossae. We know that at that point, Paul was a prisoner in Rome. And guess who was a prisoner with him? Aristarchus. Yeah. And not only that, he made the trip to Rome on the boat with Paul. And do you remember that was the one that was shipwrecked on the island of Malta? And so he went through the shipwreck with Paul as well. So Aristarchus was well known to Paul and was obviously a firm believer because he was imprisoned at the same time as Paul was in Rome. So why are the leaders mentioned here? It seems, by the way Paul is speaking, verse 13, show them great respect, as though perhaps they're not being shown respect. You know, perhaps someone might have been standing at the front of the service and someone had handed him a screw. And the leader would have looked at, what's that for? Well, you've got a bit of a screw loose. Well, that could have been, you know, I mean, that actually happened this evening. But that was only a joke. But, you know, sometimes it could have been in the church that perhaps there was some disrespect. We really don't know why Paul is mentions the leadership in this way here, but you know, he puts the leadership not on a pedestal at all, but they are worth listening to, they are worthy of respect, is what he says, and he gives reasons for that. First of all, the role that they have is a God-given one, but there are three characteristics that he mentions in these verses 12 and 13, mainly 13 actually. First of all, they're hard working. The word he uses, the Greek word, is kopiai, which means manual work, hard toil, struggle, something which is tiring. The leaders in the church at Thessalonica were like that. They worked really hard. They weren't, you know, just sitting back with their feet up reading the newspaper most of the day and then thinking, oh, I can do half an hour of work for the church, I suppose, today. It wasn't like that at all. They were really working hard. That's the first thing. They were hard working. Secondly, they were heading up the work. They were leading it, and therefore, you know, they were guiding people, giving them spiritual guidance. But Paul wants them, he makes it clear that leaders in the church are not tyrants, you know, sort of demanding you do this and you do that. They were servants because they were modelled on Jesus. Jesus said, I have not come to be served but to serve. And this is the model of leadership in the church. So the emphasis is not on the title you have or rank or anything like that. There's nothing like that in it. But it's to do with like a parental care thing. In Timothy, Paul likens elders' work to being sort of like parents, looking after children and guiding them in the right direction. This is the sort of thing that he has in mind. So, hard work, being a parental carers in the church, and also giving a lead in matters of behaviour and truth. And, you know, there are different ways of giving a lead in that. You know, it can be either brotherly or it can be big brotherly. You know what I mean? And he's going for the brotherly approach, not the big brotherly approach. It's not, you do this or I'll do that to you, sort of idea. But it's, do you not think it would be a good idea? It's much more reasoned and gentle. And this is the model of leadership that Paul is after. And he says, because of the way the leaders are, you should respect them for this and show them love. You know, encourage them a bit in their work and also live peacefully with each other, because that will help. If you're at each other's throats all the time, that's not going to be much good, and it make the leadership have really difficult tasks. So, don't despise your leaders or don't flatter them, but appreciate them is what he's saying. Hold them in high regard and show them affection. Well, that's quite a good thing, don't you think? So, that's how he deals with the leadership in the church. That's his practical advice, how to make the leadership work. The second thing he goes on to is the fellowship. Now, who is in the fellowship? Well, look around. Yep, needy people. Sometimes difficult people. Because we are a microcosm of what people are like generally. And you know, not everyone is easygoing. Not everyone is, you know, like we are, angelic. You know, most people have a quirk or two. And the whole thing is that within the Christian community, we should be helping people who have difficulties, or who are difficult, if I can put it that way. We are to extend, Paul says in verse 14, mutual care to everyone. And not think, crumbs, those are the difficult ones, the minister can deal with them, or they're for the elders, or, you know, anything like that. We're all involved. He says we need to encourage all people within the church, even the difficult ones. We need to explain, perhaps, what they need to do without a critical spirit. This is what he's after. So it's not just the domain of the pastor or a few others in the church. And he mentions a few difficult types. The first ones are those who are lazy, the idle. The actual word in Greek means people who are truants from work. Well, we actually read about that, didn't we, earlier in the letter. People who were so sure that the Lord was going to return now, tomorrow, that they'd given up work and were just sitting with their feet up waiting for him to come. Well, Paul was quite clear about this. No, this is not what they should be doing. So, often these people can be a bit out of step with others. They need to be warned gently to get back to work, is what he's saying. And in all these problems with difficult people, he says, use patience. Be patient with everyone, he says. He recommends that approach because, why? Well, because it's the way God works with us. God works with us, doesn't he? Patiently. I mean, if God wasn't patient with us, where would we be? Nowhere. So, we've got to be dealing with people in the same way that God does. And as David puts in his Psalm 103, he says, God is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfading love. And this is what we have to mirror in our behaviour towards everyone in the church. And we have to remember also that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. And it has to be evident in us all. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit, actually creating that within us. Because it's not something we have necessarily naturally, is it? No, it isn't. Patience. The second type of person with a problem are the timid. And the word timid here means people who easily become anxious about things. And they need to be encouraged. They need to be encouraged in their faith. They need to be, you know, helped to look to God, to find comfort in the Word of God. They need to be encouraged in everything they do in their faith. And there are people like that, aren't there? So we've got the idle, the anxious, and the weak. It says, take tender care of those who are weak. And here, the word weak means people who have a lack of self-control because they're sort of surrounded by temptations in the world, and particularly in the society in which they live, you know, where certain things are done by most people because that's the way of the world, and they're a bit weak in that respect, and they're easily drawn to do it themselves. And so Paul says, use tenderness, tender care over these people. Say, no, that's probably not the way to go. You need to do this rather than that. So there's got to be a general, patient and loving care for members of the fellowship. And particularly, verse 15, make sure that revenge or getting your own back is never part of what you do. If someone gets on your nerves and does something which annoys you, don't try and get revenge, he says. That is not what we need to do. Jesus has made it quite clear that any revenge may come from God, but what we have to do is to love our enemies, not try and jump on them. So a positive aim, a forgiving heart, doing good to those in the fellowship, he says in verse 15, try to do good to each other and to all people. The each other are the people in the fellowship, but also everyone, those outside. Sometimes it's more difficult with those who aren't believers. So, that's the attitude we should have about fellowship. Patience, kindness, mutual love. No revenge, no getting your own back, but helpfulness. And then thirdly, he talks about worship, worship within the church, which is basically verses 16 down to 22. So what four essential ingredients does he mention? Well, he mentions rejoicing. We should rejoice. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to come into church and always be happy, happy, happy. I'm happy. Because you can't turn it on, can you? You can't turn happiness on like a tap. But you can rejoice in the Lord even if you're not feeling particularly happy. So, as the psalmist again put it, let us sing to the Lord and shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. We can sing to the Lord even if we're not happy. Spurgeon once said, and I like this, he said, some people take the view that it is a sacred duty to be gloomy. And I thought, I know where he's coming from there. I can remember someone many, many years ago, who was quite a famous person actually, who absolutely hated any songs or any hymns which had any liveliness in them. And I think that would probably fit. So the first thing is rejoice always. The second thing is to pray always, continually. Jesus, remember, he told the parable about the widow knocking on the door, you know, persistence in prayer. Keep persisting in prayer, he said. So we should always be at prayer. And we know that Paul himself was always praying, night and day, he said. That doesn't mean, you know, he was going everywhere with his eyes shut. I thought, someone said to me once, can you not pray when you're driving to school? And I thought to myself, I said, well, I can't really drive with my eyes shut. That wouldn't be a very good example. And he said, no, keep your eyes open, he said, but you can still pray. Oh, yes, I suppose I can. So, you know, there are times when we can pray, when we're on our own, or when we're with other people. In the church, you know, whether if someone's praying on our behalf, we can be praying it in our heads, silently. And there are times when we can pray out aloud, with a friend, with, you know, a group of people, or in a church prayer meeting, or whatever it happens to be. But we need to keep at it, is what he says here. So, always rejoice, always pray, always be thankful. May I never forget all the good things God does for me, the psalmist said. And that's what we've got to be like. Always be grateful and thankful at all times. The word Eucharist, which is used in our Anglican friends, church, sometimes, actually means thankfulness. That's what the Eucharist is. The thankfulness, giving thanks to God's service. And we call it the Lord's Supper. But it's being thankful for what God has done for us. Notice, it's being thankful in all circumstances. It's not being thankful necessarily for all circumstances. There is a subtle difference there. And the fourth thing is listen to God's word. Now, prophecy, which is mentioned here, includes knowing and speaking God's word in all sorts of contexts. Maybe preaching. It may be the public reading of Paul's letters. Did you notice at the end, he said, verse 27, I command you in the name of the Lord to read this letter to all the brothers and sisters. Well, that's a very unusual thing. First of all, it's I command. It's as though he's grabbed the pen of the person who he's dictating to, and he writes it down himself. This is the first time he's done a letter, and he's commanding the church, you know, because it's that important to read it out. And we, of course, now have his letters as part of our canon of scripture, don't we? Old Testament, New Testament. And it's important. That's God's word. And the church is built on the foundation of the Old Testament and New Testament writings. But also today, some people are given a remarkable insight into what God is saying to God's mind and God's will, and they want to share it. We have to be careful, though, however, because Paul says here, but test everything that's said. Well, we have to do that with sermons. You know, we have to do that with everything we hear. Test it against Scripture. Is this what Scripture says, or isn't it? And if someone says something which is way out, do we say, oh, that was good, I really like that, that's really exciting stuff, yeah, we go for that. It may not be right, folks. So we have to test it against Scripture. And we have to then hold on to the good ones and reject the bad ones. What do we know about Satan? We know that Satan is a liar, he's an enemy, and he's trying to lead us down the garden path into the compost heap, basically. That's what he's trying to do. And he'll try and destroy churches. Therefore, he puts ideas in people's minds and they start talking about them and people get taken off the pathway. And they go all round the houses into all sorts of error. We have to be very careful, because that's just what the devil wants us to do. So right at the end here then, in the bit which my Bible says Paul's final greetings, he prays for them all, that they may know God's grace in their lives, so that they may be kept blameless when he does return, whenever that might be. And we can't do this on our own, we can't be kept blameless on our own, in our own strength. We need to rely on God for this and his grace. And he affirms in verse 24 God's faithfulness to his covenant people. God's going to do it. We can trust him for that. He then requests prayer for himself. He's got lots of travelling, lots of evangelism to do, and he asks them to pray for him. He's been praying for them for yonks, and now he asks them to pray for him. He reminds them to greet one another. Now, it says here, with Christian love in my version, and I think in other versions it says, with a holy kiss. And I've got down here, in the culturally acceptable manner. So, you know, you can't go and kiss people willy-nilly, you know, at the end of a service or beginning of a service in all cultures. You have to do what's culturally appropriate. But we have to make sure that we greet one another. We show our love to one another in what is the appropriate manner. And then, of course, he signs off with his usual words about grace in the very last verse. So there we are. Paul's first ever letter to a church, necessitated by his problem of not being able to visit them himself, but by this method, he could advise them, fill in the gaps in their knowledge, remember all he said about Jesus' return, encourage them to grow in their faith, and warn them if he heard that they were going off the rails in any direction. So it was a method that he used time and time again after this first one. So God not only used Paul's letters then, but still uses them today to help us become more established in our faith, thank God. And may we too learn from this letter and God's word, whatever we read there, and put it into practice in our own lives. And then Paul will have achieved his aim.